Amen. Thank you for that wonderful introduction, Brother Tim, and Mother's Day. Fun fact for you before we get to the sermon. As a prosecutor of 30 years and, second command of the GBI, I read a lot of statistics. And one of the statistics that the Bureau of Justice put together is that on this day, on Mother's Day, there is less crime on this day than any other day of the year. So we're thankful that all the mothers are busy and not committing crime. Tomorrow, watch out for your mamas. Hey, if you got your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to two passages. And if you don't have your Bibles, I want you to pull one out of the pulpit. And if you got it on your phone, I want you to pull up on your phone. But I want you to follow with me today, because it's important for you to see what I intend to teach today, because it's important. The passages are going to be John chapter 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. John chapter 17, 1 Corinthians 11. I got to tell you, in the battle with cancer, it was very meaningful to me when people would say, "John, I'm praying for you." And it wasn't the particular, "Lord, bless everybody" kind of prayer. It was a prayer that mentioned your name, your struggle, and committed your future into the hands of a sovereign God. It's incredibly meaningful to have people do that. It happened here. It happened at work. It happened with people that would just hold your hand and pray for you. And I can't tell you the healing power that that has. It's quite wonderful. And that's why I'm kind of drawn to John chapter 17, because there is a prayer that took place right before Jesus went to the cross. And it's an interesting prayer, and it's one that has a lot of import for us. So go with me to John chapter 17. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things in this passage, because we get the rare and holy privilege of hearing the prayer that Jesus prayed for us. And it starts with these sacred words. John chapter 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And I want you to notice something. This isn't the sermon, but if you underline your text or if you highlight it, I want you to notice that Jesus prayed that he should give eternal life, not offer. Your eternal life is a gift of God. It's not an offer. It's something that Jesus accomplished for us, because only he could accomplish that. Because only Jesus was perfect. Only Jesus' faith was perfect that God imputed to us. That he should give eternal life to as many as, and that is a doctrinal distinctive. And let me just pause for a moment. I love being a Primitive Baptist. But this is the thing that separates us from all other people. It's not the way that we musically worship, because others have a cappella singing. The Greek Orthodox Church, which is the third largest Christian denomination in the world, has a cappella singing. That's not the distinctive that separates us. Others have, well, we have a simple service of fellowship, preaching, and praying. That's not what separates us. What separates us is this doctrinal distinctive, that it's Jesus plus nothing for your eternal salvation. And the gospel doesn't give you eternal life. It tells you about the eternal life that you already have. And so when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that thou should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. So he's going to tell us what eternal life is. "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And that makes sense, because he defines eternal life not as a quantity of years to be seized, not as a quantity, but as a quality of life that we can know. "That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So then Jesus moves on to pray for the disciples. verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept the word. And he goes on to pray specifically for the disciples. But then, he moves on to pray for us. Verse 20. Neither pray for I these alone, the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. This is a special blessing that Jesus Christ prays for his family that come to believe on him. I want you to notice something. It doesn't exclude his family that do not believe on him right now. Because there are numbers like that. There's the profoundly mentally challenged. They are incapable of any sort of mental assent or belief. There are children of God who are Muslims, children of God who are Jews, children of God who are Aborigines that have never heard. But they're in the family of God because of the choice of God and because of the faith of Christ that was imputed to them. But he does have a special blessing on his children that do come to believe in him. And that's his prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And what is it that he's going to pray for us? Because Jesus is viewing his church right now. He's viewing his family that is in the hillsides of Kenya, that are in hidden churches in China, that are in oppressed nations like Russia, that are in churches in Lilburn, Georgia. And he prays, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In this sacred moment, Jesus is seeing you and me, and he's praying for one thing, unity. Unity, not uniformity. He's praying not that we all dress the same, vote the same, sing in perfect harmony. He's praying for oneness. And this is not organizational unity that he's praying about. It's not institutional alignment. It's actually something much deeper. And it's the kind of unity that reflects the very nature of God. The very nature of God. Now dig it. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. It is a mind-blowing thought that Jesus is praying for us to be in fellowship that he shares with the Father, not just to observe it, but to participate in it. And just mind-blowing because this is not a shallow kind of togetherness like when you tell your kids, just get along while you're on a road trip, when they're elbowing each other in the back seat. This is a Trinitarian unity full of love and submission and mutual delight and shared purpose. And look what Jesus prays next, that they may all be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. So our unity is not just for our benefit. It has purpose. It's the model of love of Jesus so that the world may believe that you had sent me, that the way we love each other is how the world recognizes Jesus. And it's not just sentimental. It's missional. Now, here's the connection. And it really reflects, like we said, the very nature of God. Because Jesus doesn't just want us to know about God, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee. He doesn't want us to know just about God. He wants us to know God himself. And if we are called to live in this divine unity, how we practice our faith matters. So, hours before this prayer, Jesus had the Passover supper and instituted at that time what we knew as the communion service. And that connection with this prayer is kind of significant because the Lord's Supper is a tangible expression of our unity in Christ. One bread, one body. One cup, one covenant. And we don't come to the table as individuals trying to impress God with our stats, with our accomplishments. We come as sinners saved by grace, brought together by His broken body and the shed blood of Christ. So what did Jesus say? We'll go over to, in Mark chapter 14, this is what Jesus said at the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Take it. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said about this communion service. Do this in remembrance of me. Period. Jesus has nothing else to say about the communion service. And I want to say something. Aren't we glad that he didn't have a theological exam? Because if he did, the early church would have had a big, big problem. Because let's think about the church of Corinth. Faced numerous problems. Ethnic divisions. Incest. Sexual immorality. Legal disputes. They were suing one another. But they adorned themselves inappropriately. But here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is how Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian church. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So I want you to notice something. And first off, please underline the verb if you mark your Bibles with you. To them that are sanctified, that is a perfect passive participle. It's something that you did not do for yourself. It's something that happened to you in the past. So these are people that are sanctified, set aside by God, holy to God in the past. And you heard the description of the church, and yet the Apostle Paul calls them a church. Well, maybe it's the doctrinal divide. So if you go over to Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had some hard things to say about the church of Galatia, because here's what the church of Galatia taught. They said, oh yeah, grace is great, but you also have to be circumcised. And this is the Apostle Paul. He had some harsh words for that. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if I or any other man teach any other doctrine, let him be accursed. I want you to notice something. That is given to the messenger who takes that message. Let that person be accursed. It's not given to the church. In Galatians chapter 5, what he says to the Galatian church who is buying into this false doctrine, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should be, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? So he calls them foolish Galatians. He says they're not believing the truth. But I want you to notice something. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, how he opens the letter to these people. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. He called them churches, just like he did in the book of Corinthians. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace unto another gospel. So I'm glad at the communion service that our Lord did not institute a theological exam, because the Corinthians would have failed it, the Galatians would have failed it, and even the people that were standing before Christ Jesus at that moment would have failed it. Because the people that he was breaking bread with were going to be doubters, deniers, deserters. And it took a resurrection to get them back. But this is what Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, period. Does that mean anything goes in a communion service? No. Because there's one other passage that deals with the communion service, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's the only other passage shedding light on what it means to have the service of communion. And Paul expounds on the communion service. He had just gone through, and he's listed out so many things that the church is doing wrong. And then we begin chapter 11. He's talking about the mode of dress and how people are adorning themselves. Then he moves to the communion service. And this is what he says. Let's read a few verses. We'll pick up with verse 18 and read through 22. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies. That's also translated divisions among you. The day which are approved may be manifest among you. Let me just pause real quick and touch on that. So you had Apollos, and there were ethnic divisions among them. Some preferred Apollos, some preferred Paul. They were dividing along these class lines. And he says, okay, I'm thankful for the trouble that you have among you, because the person that God has called is going to be made manifest among you, because these other divisions, they're going to fall by the wayside. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Then he specifically gets onto the communion service. And when we come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I praise you not. Have any of y'all ever been to that potluck? I know most of you have. I know you've had this experience. You got it at work. You go to a potluck where somebody brings sirloin tips for themselves and some other dude brings like stale tortilla chips. Ever been to that potluck? And you eat anyway, because it's not about the food that's offered. It's about the communion that's being brought. Oh, by the way, don't be that guy. And so what the Apostle Paul does, I want you to imagine that kind of potluck, but I want you to take it a little bit further. Because they were having this kind of potluck in the church of Corinth, but worse, during communion no less. So what was happening in the church of Corinth, he says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. In modern parlance, what he's saying is, guys, you're making it worse. It would be even better if you didn't even gather together at all because of the way that you're conducting your communion service. And what he is angry about is the lack of love that these love feasts were actually having. That's what Paul was angry about. Now, we say Paul is not giving, he's giving a one-star Yelp review to the church at Corinth. And to understand Paul's anger, we kind of need to understand the church at Corinth. It was a wealthy, bustling church. I want you to think New York City and Vegas. I want you to think Atlanta, Georgia. And it was cosmopolitan, it was commercial, it was very competitive, and people in Corinth loved climbing the social ladder. Wealth was flaunted, status was worshipped, and the church was not immune from that culture. And so what happened is that early Christians would meet in their homes. And usually it was in the homes of the wealthier members who had space. And these gatherings weren't just spiritual. They included meals. It wasn't just preaching. They would include meals that led into the communion service. It was the potluck with a little spiritual weight to it. And they were called agape feasts. And at the heart of the feast, at the end of it, was the Lord's Supper. In theory, it should have been a beautiful place. It should have been a place of equality. The wealthy would arrive early. After all, they weren't constrained by work hours. They were wealthy. And then at the end of the day, and they would spread out their food, they would spread out their wine, and they would start partaking of it. But then, by the time the poor arrived, after a full day's labor, the best food was already consumed, and what was left was scraps, or worse, nothing at all. Imagine communion looking like a tailgate party gone wrong. And he says this in verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another one is drunken. So you see, in Corinth, in the early church, gathered in the homes for what they called the love feast, there really wasn't any love. Things got messy, literally, spiritually. The rich brought in the food and wine. The poor showed up with nothing, hoping for a little bit of grace. But instead of sharing, some gorged themselves while others went hungry. Some even got drunk at the Lord's Supper. Imagine coming to a church hungry for communion, both literally and spiritually, watching others feast while you sit with an empty plate, because you are always the last to be served, because you are always the last to arrive, because you are always the last to be blessed. And notice, Paul's not attacking the logistics. He's addressing their love or lack thereof it. Because the Lord's Supper was no longer a place of grace and equality. It was reinforcing the differences among the participants. And so Paul writes not to shut it down. He writes to call them back to grace. This isn't a reprimand, it is a rescue mission. And this passage expresses what communion really means and why it still matters. More than that, it shows us how this sacred table protects the weak, uplifts the broken, and restores the dignity of the downtrodden, because this isn't the way the Lord's Supper goes. This is Paul talking, verse 22. This is something entirely. Verse 22, he writes, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" You know, when I was a child, we didn't just eat. We dined. And we had rules. No elbows on the table. Chew with your mouth closed. Don't reach across a plate unless you want to lose a hand. And don't touch somebody else's food. You would think that we were dining in Buckingham Palace and not East Point, Georgia. But what Mom and Dad were teaching was, hey, respect the table. The table has purpose. This isn't for Paul about worship preferences. It's about justice and it's about grace, because the Lord's Supper is supposed to lift up the lowly and not push them further back down. So Paul's not upset because the service ran long or somebody sang off key. He's upset because the gospel of grace is being denied by becoming a table of exclusion to the poor among the Corinthian church. And I want you to think about this in the life of Jesus. Because remember, the way we live our lives is missional. Jesus would eat with sinners, tax collectors, outcasts, the woman with a reputation, the man with the withered hand, the leper with no one that no one else would touch. Jesus he didn't just preach grace. He served it. With paper plates and plastic forks. He turned meals, he turned tables into moments of restoration to the broken, to the outcast, to the downtrodden, to the oppressed, to us. And Paul's words weren't just a rebuke, they're a rescue. He's saying, come back to grace, come back to the real table, because in a world that constantly ranks and rejects, the Lord's table says you're welcome. Not because you've earned it. None of us could ever have earned it. But because he gave it, the church's job is not to screen out the unworthy, it's to proclaim a welcome to the weary. And so Paul's hitting a reset, and he says, I wanted to remind you how it gets started. And that's where we pick up again in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He's saying, let me remind you how this all got started. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. I want you to notice what Paul does there. Because the Lord established it as a memorial, and Paul takes it and he also makes it a proclamation. The Lord said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says, as often as you do it, you show the Lord. And so he takes us back to that upper room the night before the cross. The bread, the wine, the betrayal. And Jesus says, this is my body, which is broken for you. A broken body not just for the disciples who would go on to do great things, not just for Peter or John, but for you, for me, for the doubters, the deniers, the one who's runs, the ones Jesus prayed for just an hour later. And communion isn't about just showing up and putting it together. It's about us showing up hungry. This is my body broken for you. You don't have to pretend at the table because the table is for the broken. And I want you to notice something. Jesus did not say, this do in remembrance of guilt. He said, this do in remembrance of me. So at the table, we remember his love, his sacrifice, and his welcome. And in remembering Jesus, remember what grace looks like. It looks like a piece of bread that is torn and shared. It looks like a cup that is poured and passed. And now comes probably one of the more misunderstood parts, verses 27 through 29, because Paul warns about taking the supper in an unworthy manner. Wherefore, who shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. And some have taken this passage and to mean that we must be completely holy before we come to the communion, that we must examine ourselves for every hidden sin, every forgotten fault. Otherwise, we risk judgment. And that is not what Paul is saying right here. He's not saying don't take it if you're unworthy, because none of us are worthy. He's saying don't take it in a way that dishonors the body. And the body is more than the bread. The body is Jesus. And I also want you to notice something. He doesn't say examine your neighbor. He doesn't tell the church to be the grand inquisitor. He tells every individual people, examine yourself, because communion is not a purity contest. It is a celebration of grace. And so when he says, you're doing it not discerning the Lord's body, to discern the Lord's body means to see the communion bread as the body of Christ, which was actually ripped apart and broken for you. It means that you are to recognize the people around you as the same part of Christ in all of your brokenness together, just like all of us, to recognize that we need and to act accordingly. If you take the bread while you're ignoring your neighbor's hunger, you're missing the point. If you take the bread while you're holding a grudge, you're forgetting the blood that reconciles. So communion is not just vertical. Communion is horizontal as well. It's not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. And so this is what Paul says. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hungry, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Here's what Paul is saying right there. Because we've got a holy word. Tarry. Wait. He's saying, so my friends, when you come together at the Lord's table, be reverent and courteous with one another. And if you're so hungry that you can't wait, then go home and eat a sandwich. But by no means risk turning this meal into eating and drinking binge or a family squabble. It's a spiritual meal. It's a love feast. So Paul brings it on home. When you come together, tarry one for another. Tarry. That word also means wait. He's saying wait. And it means wait so that you can see the other person you're sitting with. So that you can make room. So that you can hold the space for them. What you bring the food and maybe you have to wait to dine on it. You're holding it because that other person is important. And waiting is grace in action. It's the opposite of entitlement. It's choosing presence over pride, and Jesus waited for us. He waited through centuries of the rebellion. He waited on a cross. He waited at Gethsemane, begging that it be taken from him. And even now, he calls us to his table. So here's what we do. We wait on one another. We don't rush to the front of the line. We don't hoard grace like it's limited. It doesn't matter that the person we waited on is less accomplished or less noble or less spiritual, because at the Lord's table is a foretaste of what is to come. Jesus said over in Mark chapter 14, when he's given the cup, he said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." There is coming a day when we will commune with Jesus in heaven, and the Bible is replete with heaven being viewed as a banquet that we share with God the Father. This table is a picture of that. So the Lord's Supper is not just a remembrance. It's actually a rehearsal. It points us forward to a marriage, the supper of the Lamb, where there are people from every tongue, tribe, creed, perspective, and persuasion. And there's not going to be any special seating at the table. There's not going to be any eating alone at the table. And no child of God that Jesus Christ died for is going to be excluded at that table. "All that my Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." There is a effectual call of God that you cannot resist. And it doesn't tell us at what moment in time it comes. So many times, no, every time that we participate in communion, we're actually practicing a little bit of heaven. We're proclaiming, it's this body, it's this blood, it's this grace that found me, and it's a dress rehearsal for eternity. And let me tell you something, the table is not set by perfection. It's kind of set by grace. So what we can do at church and what we can extend is come hungry, come hurting, come doubting. Just come. Because his body was broken for you. And make no mistake about that imagery, because when Jesus took the unleavened bread and he ripped it apart, he said, "This is my body broken for you." At that moment, he became just like us, because you're broken and I'm broken. And it makes sense, because in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying for us individually, he says, "All the Father giveth me, all the Father giveth me, I will lose nothing." But I want you to notice something about his prayer. You were God's gift to Jesus. Whoa. And by tearing it, he's identified with you. Because he was perfect. And now he's identifying with you. Oh, my word. Have you ever viewed yourself as God's gift to Jesus? But that's the very word that Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, these are the words. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that some might also glorify thee, giving him over power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." You are God's gift to Jesus. And what did Jesus do for you? He died for you. He bled for you. He gave up his life for you. And he came and he said, "Hey, I'm going to institute something, because I want you to remember this, that I died for you." The only one that could. So I want to give you this as the table. Thank God the table is for the hungry, and for the thirsty, and for the weary, and for the wounded, and for the doubting, and for the desperate. Thank God it's for us. God is so amazing. A staff in Moses' hand parted the Red Sea. A rock in David's hand took down a giant. A table in the church's hand shows the kingdom of God. And we live in a world that is so dedicated to outrage, driven by algorithms that divide. It's at this communion table that is so countercultural, because here at this table we get to proclaim our oneness. In Matthew chapter 25, because at this table, the walls come down. At this table, rich and poor, black and white, conservative and liberal, employed and jobless, we all kneel together with palms open and hungry hearts. Let me just give you a little bit of picture of the kingdom, and we'll close on out here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them that are on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came in unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto thee, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. We have such a phenomenal gift in Jesus Christ. And the way we live our lives shows him. We are missional. We are purposed. We get to show grace to the world the way Jesus did. Let's do it in everything we say and do. If you'd like to walk with us here at Camp Creek Church and become a member, just come on forward as we stand and sing hymn number 321. We'll open the doors of the church and sing the first and last stanza.